Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Colossians. And we're going through a verse-by-verse study now that we've done an overview, as you know. And last few weeks, we've been speaking about the doctrine of grace and really the corresponding doctrine of peace that comes along with grace. And I think I'm going to work past that this morning and give us a few more verses to look at here. But just as a reminder, you know, if it were not for the grace of God, we would not have a relationship with God. And the world gets things, and I'm going to use the word world in this message a few times, and I want you to understand what I mean when I use that term, because we're going to look at the book of John and 1 John. And when we look at the world, what do we see? I guess you could kind of encapsulate that as in, you know, what do you see in mankind? Because mankind is the creature that occupies the world. Mankind is a fallen being. Fell, when we say fallen, we mean fell from the state of being in the image of God. Fell from perfection when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you say, well, when did I eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, God said and has declared and made it so and already executed the fact that if Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he did, that all of Adam's posterity is born into the same fallen state that Adam fell into when he ate of that tree. And so Adam was created in the image of God. That's true. And the image of God is, and we, you know, people say, oh, mankind is in the image of God. And I guess we need to define that as well. The image of God is not just what God looks like. And people kind of think of the image of God because they think of the word image and they think, okay, God looks like us. Well, the image of God is his whole being. Okay? And what is God? He is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He's the creator and the overseer and the executor of all things pertaining to his will. And so God is, as described in the Old Testament, when he describes himself in his name, he says, I am that I am. And we say, well, what the heck does that mean? I am, I am. You can't put a definition upon being self-existent, okay? He simply is, because we came into existence at a point in time when our mother and father came together and the sperm and the egg met and a fertilization took place and a human body was developed at the point of that fertilization or began to be developed. And yes, a human body does begin to form at the moment of fertilization. That is the instance of life, okay? And, of course, you'll get a lot of argument from certain people about that in the world and the day in which we live. But when that takes place, we came to be in existence. But in the mind of God, and this is kind of wild, and you got to put your thinking cap, as they used to tell us in school, on about this. In the mind of God, you and me, as children of God, existed from all eternity, okay? Because we were always in the mind of God. God created us from before the foundation of the earth in his mind. He saved us from before the foundation of the earth in his mind. And he has an eternal relationship with us from before the foundation of the earth or the world in his mind. Because God sees all things, and we kind of touched on this last week, attempting to get a glimpse of what God is, you know, really like in his existence as the I am or self-existent one. You know, God sees all things at one moment. Okay, or he has the ability to view and superintend time, which is what we are encapsulated in one moment in time. All right, now that's not something that you and I mean, we can sit and think about it and find some funny illustrations to explain it, which we kind of did. And last week I explained, you know, like if we look at a video, you know, we can pick out slices of time in that video and examine them, that kind of thing, like a photograph. And so I guess in that sense, we are, on microcosm, manipulating a point in time so that we can go back in time and forward in time and that kind of thing. So if you want to kind of put a visualization or illustration to how God exists, that's a simple way of explaining it. But it's far more complex than that. So we will never be able to really encompass what God is until we're raised, glorified, and adopted and like him. And so Adam was created in the actual image, the being of God. Okay? And so you have the naysayers which say, oh, if man was put into a garden and had to till the soil and take care of the trees and eat of the garden, that kind of thing, how did he have tools? Because he was so primitive back then, you know. And they kind of make out early man to be like a caveman, you know, snorting and, you know, kind of like a half ape, half human sort of thing. You know, and they don't think about God at all when they build their definition of early man. But early man was hyper-intelligent, okay? We, as intelligent as we are, and human beings are pretty darn intelligent because we still have a semblance of the image of God, are not anywhere close to being hyper-intelligent, okay? But Adam didn't have any problem doing the things that that God instructed him to do in the garden, okay? He had fellowship on a daily basis with God because he was in a position of grace. He was in a position of not having yet sinned. And so he hadn't disobeyed God when God told him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He hadn't yet fallen, and so he was not in a state of judgment. So he was able to commune with God on a daily basis, as described in the Old Testament, when he walked with the Lord every day during the cool of the day. And so we have a picture of man in a fallen state after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in a fallen state, God, and this is not God being cruel, but God being God, or being the I Am, the self-existent one, in a perfect state of existence, could not allow that which is imperfect or contrary to himself into his presence and allow it to exist. Otherwise, it would corrupt his presence. Okay? And that's why there's nothing that's ungodly allowed into heaven. Heaven is a state of godliness. And it's a state of being like God. Let's put it this way. It's a state of being like God's being. All right? I know that still sounds kind of wackadoodle. We can't really understand it. We want to, but we can't really understand it. But you can get the idea. Okay? And so we had to be changed from a form of being fallen and being in a state of under the wrath or anathema of God because of our sin, because of the fact that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God deems it so that you ate from that tree when Adam ate of that tree. So therefore, if God deems it so that the entire human race fell when Adam fell, God can reasonably, in accordance with his will, and justly say that the Lord Jesus Christ can stand for your stead, in your stead, in righteousness, and return you to a state of grace with God, so that you can have a everlasting communion with Him once more. Okay, and so God has to do everything justly. His balance, okay, or scale, put it that way. I mean, if you see, there used to be, I think in the intro of Law and Order, if you ever see an episode of Law and Order, I can't remember, but I haven't seen it in years. But there's, sometimes, let's put it this way, sometimes you'll see it on the walls of a courtroom where you'll have a blindfolded woman holding the what's called the pivot point, and a bar will go across, and there'll be two, you know, chains leading to two plates, and so that's called a balance. And so in times past, you would weigh gold or that kind of thing to find the value of a material or the value of gold. So you put a little bit of gold on this side and a little bit of this on that side, and whatever the balance came to be would establish the value of that product. And so God's balance always has to be in union. Okay? So God can't do something that's contrary to himself. He can't contradict himself. All right? And so when people speak of God as being some sort of doddering, incomplete fool, or that somehow he messed up the plan of salvation, which means he died for our sins originally, but then it's up to us and we have to go back to God for grace again and again and again, they're making God out to be an imperfect being, or he somehow did not create a perfect plan of salvation. But he did. Okay? People that say that and people that preach that don't understand who God is. They're more in alignment with the world than they are in alignment with the grace of God. And the grace of God says that Jesus Christ died for your sins wholly, according to the scriptures. And because he died for all of your sins wholly, okay, H-O, or whole as in a complete item or a complete act or a complete work, okay, not H-O-L-Y is what I'm saying, he died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And so because of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was gracious towards us, and grace is, as we looked at last few weeks, undeserved favor or unmerited favor, we have salvation in Jesus Christ, where he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And because of that, we have peace with God. And we looked at that during the last few weeks as well. And that peace extends all the way to the ceaseless ages of eternity. All right. The moment Christ died for our sins and we entered into that relationship with him by faith or by simply believing that it was so, we became at peace with God, where prior we were not at peace with God. We were in contention with God. And when you're in contention with God and you die and pass through the veil of death, you can't enter his presence. You have to go to the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, which is a place that's devoid of God, and we call it hell. All right. But God made it so that no man would have to enter into the place that's devoid of God or hell. Now, so going forward here, it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren which are in Christ, which are at Colossae, and in the coming weeks we're going to look at a little bit about where Colossae was and some things about the Greek world at the time, and so we get our heads wrapped around that and have some understanding of what was going on in the culture in the first century. But for the following, this week and probably next week, we're going to look at a couple other things first. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from our God, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And so during the time that Paul wrote this, all the way forward to the age in which we live, the believer's prayer hasn't changed a whole lot. And we're going to look at this today. And a believer in Jesus Christ has what John in 1 John chapter 2 and 4 calls love for his brethren. Okay? And the love that we're going to talk about is not the type that the world understands when they use the word love. When we say, you know, I love you to our spouses or our children or our friends or whatever it may be, we're using kind of the modern contemporary, the interpersonal, let's put it that way, the interpersonal version of love that we understand. Okay. So obviously I love my son because he came from my loins. He's my offspring. He's my son. And I have that kind of love for him. If I had a wife, which I have had wives, I tell them that I love them because in my heart I experience emotional and physical love for them, okay? So that's another kind of love. I can have love for my friends. I have friends that I don't love in the way I love my wife or the way I love my son, but I love them in a friendship sort of love, a brotherly love, okay? But in the term that God uses, which is agape, all right, and that's the term we're going to define today, God's love is the instance in which he loved us when he died for us on the cross of Calvary. All right. So he expressed really agape, which is the ultimate form of love. And, you know, you can have somebody that would love you to the point that they would, you know, pull a rabid pit bull off of you when it was biting you, or push you out of the way when a car is about to hit you, or, you know, take a bullet for you or whatever. And those are pretty deep and sincere types of love. But the love that God has, you know, shown towards us in the fact that he died for us on the cross of Calvary when there was no cause of death found in him transcends all types of love that we can possibly show each other interpersonally. Okay? It's the greatest manifestation of love that there ever was and ever will be. The love of Christ. That's what we call it. We express the love of Christ to one another when we want for one another to experience the same salvation that we've experienced in Jesus Christ. That is an expression of the love of Christ, and that is the love that Christians ought to have one for another. And it is the love that Christians have one for another. So when we pray, you know, we pray for one another. What do we pray for? We pray for good health. And typically, why do we pray for good health? Well, we obviously want our people that we know and love and have interaction with to be healthy and to feel good. Because we have cursed bodies, so we have to pray for those things. God superintends that as well. Okay? The older I get, the more health complications I have. The older you get, the more health complications you have. I went through the testosterone replacement thing because I have a problem with my pituitary gland. I've broken a bunch of bones in my life. I've been injured. I've been this. I've been that. Now I'm having some weird heart thing that's happening. So, you know, I'm going to go to the doctor and talk to them about my heart. But, you know, the older we get, the more stuff happens to us. So we pray for good health. But typically, why do we pray for good health? Typically, as believers in Jesus Christ, we pray for good health so that the ones we love can be healthy enough to subject themselves to the truth of the Word of God and live peaceable lives, of course. But that's what we want. So when we pray in the mornings or in the evenings or what have you here at church, I'm typically praying for this one or that one, or generally that someone may cease to be sick, or that their bodily ailment may be cured by the Lord or what have you, so that they can return to us and hear the Word of God again. And that may seem like a selfish concept. Oh, I just want to pack the church out so I can make some sort of name for myself. No, I want them to hear the Word of God so they can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is not a selfish act. That is loving them in the love of Christ. Okay? Or we pray for the salvation of those who have not yet been saved. And so we pray for our friends and families. We pray for our acquaintances. We want them also to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that they might be saved as well. And so that's what he's talking about here. Praying always for you. We do the same thing. It's that constant manifestation of the love of Christ that we have for those that we know and commune with in the Lord, or even outside of the Lord. And so he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have for all the saints. And so there is such thing as faithful churches, and there's such thing as unfaithful churches. There's such thing as faithful believers, and there's such thing as unfaithful believers. And remember, when I said unfaithful and faithful, I still use the term believers. Okay? And so Paul's referencing the fact that it's well known among the brethren that this church at Colossae is a faithful church, or they are standing strong for the truth of the Word of God as given in the canon of Scripture they have. Okay? So you would, and I would define Grace Baptist Church as being a faithful church. We have faithfully over the years done the very best that we can to endeavor to preach the truth of the Word of God, unadulterated, not tainted by our own desires or needs or wants to build an empire to ourselves or anything of the sort. We were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we do what we can to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that's being faithful. Okay? We don't always do it perfectly. It's impossible to perfectly go in the world and preach the gospel. We're going to have mistakes. We're going to have our bodies are going to fail us sometimes. Our minds are going to fail us sometimes. But the best that we can in these cursed vessels, we do what the Lord called us to do, and that's being faithful. Okay. So, what is agape? It's the Greek term that defines love. I want to read a little bit of scripture over in 1 John chapter 4. So, if you turn over there with me, we can get our learn on here. Now, these are basic fundamentals. These are part of the fundamentals of the faith, and they're incredibly important for us to understand. Because the more we understand about the fundamentals of the faith, the better suited our armor is to defend us from the wiles of the devil that's described over in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Okay? And so here in John chapter 4, let's see here, verse 7. I know, you're all familiar with this portion of Scripture. Good. Somebody that's listening to me right now may not be familiar with this portion of Scripture. So if you're not, be ready to get really familiar with it, because it's such an important, pivotal piece of Scripture that you must understand as a believer in Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 7, beloved. So who is the beloved? That's us. Okay? Let us love one another. Now, I have experienced walking into other churches in my younger years, people that express to be believers in Jesus Christ attempting to love me the very best that they can. And they loved me a lot. Like, an embarrassing amount. So, you know, I have walked into churches before with, at one point in time, I was dating this lady right outside of high school. And she was a Lutheran. And she invited me to go to her church with her, and I went. And, of course, it was like, yeah, it was like fresh meat just walked in the door. I was bombarded by old ladies telling me how much they loved me, and this old man came up to me and put his hand on my shoulder and said, welcome to us, son. Can I pray for you? And, of course, immediately, didn't, before I even answered, dropped his head and started praying for the fact that the Lord's going to save this sinner that walked into the door, yada, yada, yada. You know, nothing wrong with that prayer. I was just bombarded with so much love, I wanted to turn around and walk out the front door that I came in. They were trying to show forth an emotional outpouring of love. Now, is there anything wrong in itself with an emotional outpouring of love? No, as long as it's not like so much that you want to walk back out the door that you came in, okay? It can turn people off. But that is not, Christians tend to think that that is the way that they're supposed to act, and that's the definition of this kind of love that John is talking about here. It's not, okay? Now, I have no problem if somebody wants a hug when they walk in the front door, I'll give them a hug. If they want me to shake their hand, I'll shake their hand. If they want me to leave them alone and they want to go sit in the pew in the back and listen, more power to them. I'll let them do that too. Those things are not what we're talking about here. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with an expression of physical or emotional love. But we have to understand what the definition is here, because John is talking about a very specific kind of love. Okay? And so he says, beloved, let us love one another. Okay, so he's saying, beloved, or believers, love one another. And he's going to tell us how. For love is of God. Or love originated or is one of God's attributes. He is the God of love. That is its origination point. Okay? Now, when you see an elk, everybody's seen the Animal Planet, or it used to be the Discovery Channel or whatever years ago. And I can't remember the name of that British fellow that's got the really thick British accent that says, we have a female elk out in the woods that is going...
Attenborough.
Yeah, David Attenborough, right? David, I think, is his first name. I cannot possibly... My kid's got a better British accent than I do, so he could come up here and probably do a better David Attenborough than I can. But he'll say, we see our female out in the middle of the meadow, and the bull is stalking her in the bushes. And next thing you know, all the right things, the circumstances take place, they get together, they do the deed for procreation, and they walk away, and they find another elk to procreate with. You know, there was no, like, cuddling in the meadow afterwards. There was no... giving of flowers. There was no feeding the other elk strawberries dipped in chocolate or anything like that. You know, all these expressions of love that we love one another with, you know, our spouses, what have you. Okay, they do the deed of procreation. they have sex. Okay, and they're on their way. All right, there's no love there. There's no connection. It's a animalistic. Get it done and get it out of here. You know, wham bam. You know the story. Okay, so. That's the mill worker in me coming out. I apologize. Now, so we're not talking about that type of love, okay? And human beings are the only species that really have that kind of emotional outpouring of love, okay? So we're going to define it here. For love is of God, okay? And, we get everything that we have now from God. And that's what separates us from the animal kingdom, okay? As they put it. I don't know why it's called the animal kingdom, but that's what David Attenborough says it is, okay? All right. And so everyone that loveth or expresses this type of love, agape, that we're going to define here in a second, is born of God. All right? So a believer in Jesus Christ will express this type of love. Now, what is it? We want to know. And he knows God, or knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is the expression of this kind of love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so God expressed love, or agape, to us, or to his creation, to his love. All right? You know, God is our, you know, because the church, or believers in Jesus Christ, are known as what? We're the bride of Christ, okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ, or the groom, is going to come for us one day. So someday he's going to come for his bride. The groom loves his bride. The bride loves his groom. Her groom, I guess it is. Well, and it's 2020, so you could be he, she, or whatever, right? Just kidding, okay? So in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, or have salvation through the plan of redemption. So herein is love. Not that we love God. What? We always think, he found God. Now he loves his Lord. I love you. You know, you hear the new age Christian songs. This is why I like old hymns, okay? The new Christian songs, the rock songs, they have Christian soul, they have Christian punk music, they have Christian heavy metal, what have you. Any genre you want to, you can find Christian bands that play it. But it's always like, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you. God doesn't need us to scream, we love you, to him for him to know that we love him. You know what the expression of love is from us to God? Acting according to his word. Speaking and preaching his word. Wanting the word of God to be active to someone else. This is the expression of love. This is the love of Christ. And so he says here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. So it kind of, the initial thought that man has about what the love that we're supposed to express to God is flipped on its head. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is a propitiation? It's a covering. The mercy seat was the point of propitiation. And so our Lord Jesus Christ expressed the love that was eternal, always in the heart of God, always in the mind of God towards us, to us in actuality, when he died for us and shed his blood for us on the cross of Calvary. That is love. Do you know anyone else that could possibly have died and been your Redeemer? No, because everybody you know is a sinner. The Redeemer could only be free of sin or had to satisfy God in his holiness, righteousness, and justice. And our Lord Jesus Christ, or God himself, did that. Remember what Abraham said when, you know, Isaac was being, he was told by the angel to go and take his only begotten son and bring him up to the mount and offer him as a sacrifice unto God. And, of course, Isaac's going up thinking, we're going to do the usual sacrifice. You know, they got the wood, they got the knife, they got everything. But where's the sacrifice? And Isaac starts looking around. He's like, Dad? Of course, we think of Isaac as being a little kid at the time, but he was older. And, you know, of course, that's one of those things that comes along with studying. He said, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Dad says, Abraham says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, when we see God, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, took a human body, was obedient to the law, was obedient to all righteousness, so there was no cause of death found in him. He was examined by the Jews. He was examined by the Greeks or the Romans, Gentiles. Nobody could find any fault within him. All right, so they finally tumbled to, well, he makes himself equal with Caesar because he says that he is the king. And they're like, oh, well, we don't want to get in trouble with the Romans, so let's go ahead and put him to death. That was basically the decision that was made. So they said, crucify him, crucify him. And, of course, our Lord, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, or what's about to take place on the cross, speaking of this cup. And, of course, it was not possible. He had to go to the cross. He said that for our benefit, to know that that was the only possible way we could experience or achieve redemption. And so he died upon the cross for us, shedding his blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you for what? An atonement upon the altar. So the righteous, holy, just blood of God ever remains upon the mercy seat in heaven for us to make intercession or stand in our place for our sins. All right. So when God looks at us, he sees us in actuality. And this is not just, fun words to make you feel better. But in actuality, God sees us to be as holy, as righteous, as just as Jesus Christ is just. And so we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, do you know anyone who could ever do that for you? No. Absolutely not. There's not a soul on earth that could express that kind of love towards us. But God, our Creator and our Savior, did. And so that's the love that we're talking about. That is the love of who? Christ, our Redeemer. All right? And so, he says in verse 11, beloved, if God so, or in this manner, loved us, we ought also to love one another. Okay? So, if God loved us in this way, and told us in Matthew chapter 28 to go and all into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. What are we doing when we're preaching the gospel? Well, we're telling others of the good news that we heard
about how Jesus Christ died for our sins, that his blood may cover their sins also. And so that's an expression of what we call the love of Christ. And so he says in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. Okay? And so, how do we know that all this is true? The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are his. That's why all this stuff we're talking about this morning, this Sunday, is so darn confusing to somebody who's not a Christian. They don't have the ability to take it in. The natural mind, and everyone's born naturally if they're children of Adam, the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, or he doesn't have the ability to know them, because they're spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. And the natural man doesn't have the Spirit. He needs to be born again. And so our Lord promised over in John chapter 14, if you want to turn there with me, the Gospel of John. We'll look a little bit at our Lord's promise here. And mark your spot here in 1 John if you want to, because we are going to come back to that. And our Lord says here in John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another, what? A comforter. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, and you look down in the notes at the bottom of the page, you'll see that he uses the word in Greek, parakletos. Okay? And it says, and this is accurate, one called alongside to help. All right? And so, when I have to go to court, in secular terms here, and I have had to go to court, and I have not understood the entire scope of the law, so I had to hire a paraclete, a lawyer, an attorney. Okay? And my attorney was given permission to stand or to speak for me. Okay? If you want an illustration, that's a pretty good illustration. So my attorney knew everything about the law that I was entering into in that courtroom. And so he made sure that all the applicable laws were taken advantage of and seen by my side of the counsel. Okay? And so in like manner, the paraclete, or the Spirit of God, does exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell these disciples what he's going to do. And we'll read that here. And so he says in verse 17, even the Spirit of what? Truth. All right? So the Spirit of God is known as the Spirit of truth. And what is the truth? The truth is what we're delving into right here, the Word of God. Okay? And so I may not know everything about the Word of God as a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God who does, kind of like an attorney, okay, or an advocate. And so the advocate or the attorney is going to make known unto me everything I need to know within the truth or the Word of God when I need to know it. And that's exactly what my attorney did during my, you know, family law matters I had to deal with. I didn't know everything about the law, so I would say, I desire this, I desire that. And he would say, well, the law says this and the law says that, and we can apply these laws to your case and everything will be hunky-dory. Or won't be, depending on who you are and what you did. Okay? So same with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows or is the Word of God and makes known to us everything we need to know about the Word of God so that we can operate in what? Truth. Okay? That's kind of our endeavor as believers in Jesus Christ. We want to operate in the truth because we were born into the lie which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now, as a believer, we want to know as much as possible about the Word of God and operate in the truth according to the Word of God. Okay? So he's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Because remember, we just got done quoting that portion of Scripture that says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned or spiritually understood, and he doesn't have the Spirit, okay? So the world can't receive them in the natural sense, or being born into the world naturally. Because it seeth him not, and, you know, just like we got done talking about this morning, man just doesn't understand who God is naturally. God has to reveal himself to man, All right, and he does so through the preaching of the Word of God. Neither knoweth him, but you know him as a believer in Jesus Christ, a born-again believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God. You know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, what did you know about the Lord Jesus Christ directly after you were saved? Probably not much, okay? Yeah. But what did you know after you were saved? That he was your Savior. Who do you think was telling you that he was your Savior? The Spirit of God that indwells you. He bore witness with your spirit that you are whose? His. So the moment I was saved, I thought I knew God. And I can say this from personal experience. I thought I knew who God was. I thought God wanted me to be good. And I knew I wasn't good. And so when the Word of God was being preached to me here at Grace Baptist Church one day, you know, it could have been, there's nothing magical about Grace Baptist Church. I just so happened to be under the preaching of Grace Baptist Church when I was saved. I could have been at Joe Schmo's church in Brunswick, Maine, or something like that, and been saved. There's nothing magical about this church. It just happens to be a church that preaches the truth. Okay, the Spirit of God is active here. And so I thought I knew God. I thought I knew who he was. I thought he wanted me to be good. And when the Word of God was preached to me, I realized through the teaching of the Word of God that my goodness was not adequate. And I could never please God by the life that I lived. And I understood through the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death, even though I didn't know all the details about it. But I knew that he died for my sins. And when that knowledge came to mind, that was proof that the Word or the Spirit of God had indwelt me and bore witness with my spirit, which had been reborn from the dead, and I became a child of God, knowing that Christ was my Savior at that moment in time. And so, it says, in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ provided comfort because they were present with him when he was in his first advent in his body. Okay, but he had to die on the cross. He had to be resurrected, go to heaven, perform his high priestly ministry, and then depart from their sight because, you know, it wasn't necessary that our Lord Jesus Christ remain upon the earth from the time of his crucifixion until the second advent. Okay, that's the Spirit of God's job. All right. So he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And remember, he's talking about the Spirit of God, yet referring to himself. And so we have God given in three beings, three persons, but yet he's one God. Okay? So yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall what? You shall live also. So because he's resurrected, he's promised us also resurrection life. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and what? I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, and we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about, for instance, when the disciples asked the Lord, what might we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, and they were thinking he was going to say, well, keep the commandments, you know. But here is the work of God, that we do what? Believe on him who he has sent. And who did he send? Himself. God will provide himself an offering for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you, and he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. And Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words or my commandments, the things I've preached and taught. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make what? Our abode with him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which hath sent me. Okay, so our Lord Jesus Christ expresses the will of God the Father. Or the, you know, like we would say, the personality, the soul of God. Okay? These things have I spoken unto you, being yet or still present with you, but the Comforter, the Paraclete, okay, which is the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, as we It should be called. The Holy Ghost is a poor name for it, or him, I should say. Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall do what? Teach you all things and do what? Bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay? So, when I sat back there thinking that I was a Christian, when I was not, because I was attempting to make myself fit for God's presence by the work of my hands, or the works of my hands, my moral abilities, the Spirit of God spoke to me and said, Son, you're a sinner. I've saved you by my grace. My blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. And when the Spirit of God spoke that to my spirit had communion with his spirit, and we became one. And then my heart was converted, or changed. I changed my mind. All right, and that was the act and the power of the Spirit of God through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That happened to every single one of you the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior as well. And so next week we're going to look at more of this. We're going to look at more of what it means to be spiritual. We're going to look at what it means as we're looking at over in Colossians. In fact, let's read that so we get the context still. Turn back to Colossians with me. This way you kind of know what we're going to pick up with next week. Paul's talking about the love which we have for all the saints. And so we're going to look at what that is. The love we express is an expression of the Spirit of God within us, and it is the manifestation and expression of the love of Christ that we have for the lost world and the people that we know in Christ. And so we're going to cover all those bases in the next week to 2 weeks, maybe three. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, that when we preach, your Spirit may bear witness with our spirit that we belong to you, and that the things that we need to know out of the Word of God are made true to us, so that we might operate according to them and be strong and really, I guess I should put it this way, efficient in the Word of God, so that when the wiles of the devil come upon us as they do from the world, we can deflect those darts or arrows or attacks, as it were, and be confident and secure and always at peace. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.